Good morning, everybody. We have been looking at 1 Corinthians for the past few weeks, and really what we've been looking at are all the different ways to mess up a perfectly good church. Last week, we saw that sleeping with your stepmother is not a good thing. That's still true. In the coming weeks, we're going to deal with all kinds of other issues like getting drunk at communion, divorce, eating food sacrificed to idols, speaking in tongues, all kinds of craziness that was going on at the church at Corinth. It ought to be obvious to you by now that the church at Corinth was anything but ideal. I mean, if you knew all the issues going in, you would never choose to go to that church. But one of the things that I love about this letter is that nothing is swept under the rug. Paul is not embarrassed to address issues that make us squirm or even blush. And today is no exception as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, where Paul is dealing with members of the church at Corinth who, to put it mildly, we're at each other's throats. And one of the things that this reminds us of right off the bat is that when you live in community as a church body, it's normal to expect a certain degree of conflict and disagreement. Just like in our own families, we're going to have this sort of thing. We should expect conflict and disagreement every once in a while in the body of Christ. And sometimes these disagreements and these issues that we have, these problems, revolve around money. Sometimes they revolve around business matters. So as Christians, as a church, sometimes we like to do business together. So we sell homes to each other. We rent homes from each other. We buy and sell cars to each other. We hire someone from the church to build an addition onto our house, or lay carpet in our house, or fix our teeth, or tutor our children, or whatever. Maybe we start a business together as partners, like a restaurant or something like that. It happens all the time. And it makes sense when you think about it that we do this. I mean, for one, if a person is a believer, we feel like I can trust that person. That's the kind of person I want to do business with. And not only that, but as believers, we want to help each other. So if you have a skill or a talent or a business, and I want to help you out. I want to help you feed your family by employing you in one way or another. But the question is, what if someone doesn't do a good job? What if someone doesn't follow through on their commitments? What if someone doesn't meet your expectations, doesn't complete the work or complete it well? Or what if someone doesn't get paid for the work they were hired to do? What do you do then? What if you lend a brother or a sister in the church some cash and you set up a payment plan for them to pay you back? And a few months go by and everything's great, but then after the second or third month, no check. You need the money. You call your friend up and you say, hey, where's the check? I need the money. And he says, well, I ran out of money. I can't really pay you. And you understand, right? You're my brother in Christ. What do? How should Christians respond when something has gone wrong in a business deal with another Christian in the church? That is what was happening in the church at Corinth, and this is what Paul addresses in this passage. Now, in our society, we know what the answer is, right? In our society, we demand our rights, and then if our rights are not honored, we hire a lawyer. And as you probably know, we have between 80 and 90 million lawyers, or excuse me, 80 or 90 million lawsuits filed. There's more lawyers. Lawsuits filed every year in this country. 70%, I'm told, of the world's lawyers are in the U.S., and 50,000 new lawyers are being added every year. So the litigious nature of our society can also creep into the church. A few examples in recent years. A pastor sued his denomination for age discrimination because he couldn't find a church willing to hire him for the salary he demanded. In another church in Louisiana, the board of trustees filed suit to fire their pastor. A few days later, another group claiming to be the real trustees of the church filed a countersuit asking that those who had filed the previous suit be removed from church membership. In another church, a family sued their church for injuries to their 15-year-old son, injuries he suffered at a church picnic when he fell out of a tree. His parents had watched him climb the tree, had warned him of the dangers of climbing the tree, but he climbed the tree, and after he fell, they sued the church. Now, this is what was happening at the church in Corinth. So look what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now, it's interesting because the society in which Paul was writing to and about was much like ours in this regard. William Barclay says this. He says the Greeks were characteristically a litigious people. And then he says this. He says the law courts were one of their chief entertainments. So you can imagine that that makes for a very unhappy church experience. Imagine coming in this morning and sitting next to somebody and you just realize, oh my gosh, that person's suing me. I mean, it makes it kind of difficult to sing, they will know we are Christians by our love. You know? Imagine going to a prayer meeting and you're requesting prayer that you would win the lawsuit against somebody else in the prayer meeting. That's kind of weird. This is the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth. And you can see here that Paul was not happy about it at all. I love what he says. He says, Do you dare go before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So Paul is aghast at this. He cannot believe they have the audacity to do this. This is crazy in Paul's mind. And right off the bat, Paul indicates here in verse 1 how they should have and how we should deal with these matters. He says they should have gone before the saints. Now, a lot of times when we read that word, the saints, we think of dead guys, right? That's who we think saints are. That's not who we're talking about here. The saints aren't dead guys. The saints are Paul's stock in trade term for regular, ordinary, everyday followers of Jesus Christ like you and me. So what he's saying here is this. Listen, you should keep these matters within the family, among yourselves. Take care of these issues among the saints, among your fellow believers. This is interesting because remember in chapter 5, Paul said to them, listen, you believers have no right judging unbelievers. Remember that? Well, here he kind of reverses that and he says, in the same way, you don't want to give unbelievers the right to judge you. So you should deal with these things in-house. That's what he's saying. So you might wonder, well, sounds good, but how does this work? What does this really look like? Well, let's say you're doing a real estate deal with someone in the church. Maybe you're selling them a home and you feel like you're giving them like a Christian discount, right? You feel like you're giving them a good deal because, you know, they're in the family. But when the deal goes through, again, they don't pay you everything they said they would. So what do you do? Do you go hire a lawyer? No. First of all, you try to work it out. You talk to them about it. You try to deal with it in that way. If you can't, one of the things you might do here is you might go to the leaders of your church. And you might agree with that person that, you know what, we're going to go to the leaders of our church and we are going to agree to do whatever they tell us in this particular situation. Now, if the leaders are smart in that church, the leaders will bring in a godly person who understands about the kinds of issues they're dealing with. So in this case, a godly real estate agent, perhaps, or mortgage broker, or someone who understands these things, someone who can look at the facts and can advise in how that should be dealt with. Now, you might be thinking, well, I would never do that. And there are a lot of reasons why you might not want to do that. One of them is that you might feel that the church is not capable of dealing with this kind of thing. I mean, why should I hand this deal over to amateurs? Or maybe another reason you wouldn't do that is you're embarrassed to deal with these kinds of things before people that you consider your friends. I mean, what are they going to think of us? Or maybe you feel for some reason that you would not get a fair shake if you were to do this. Your rights won't be upheld. Maybe you don't really feel you can trust the leaders of the church to be fair about this kind of thing. So in the next few verses, what Paul does is he addresses these concerns. And he gives several reasons why we should do this. And the first reason, I think, is going to surprise you. The first reason is that when you consider the destiny of believers, you will see that we are more than competent to deal with these issues. Look at verses 2 through 6. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So this is wild, isn't it? I'll bet you would have never thought of this. I wouldn't have. Paul says, listen, your destiny as holy people, your destiny as God's holy people is to participate with him in judging the world. And that includes angels. That's amazing. I mean, you might wonder, well, God, where did he get that? Well, let's look at a few scriptures to show you where he got that. Daniel 7, verse 27 says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then remember Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones and they sat upon them. He's talking about believers here. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So all these verses, what is Paul saying here in 1 Corinthians? He's saying, hey, Corinthian believers, are you telling me you who are going to sit on thrones, you who are going to judge the world, the universe, angels with God, cannot take on these measly little squabbles? That's what he's saying. And by the way, that's how Paul sees them. I mean, we see these things as big things, man. Life and death things, don't we? They're so huge to us. Paul says, hey, these are just measly little matters of this life. They're nothing compared to the age to come. So Paul says, come on. And I love this. I think Paul has a little bit of sarcasm here. He says, you Corinthians, you're so proud of your wisdom. Remember, we've talked about that. You don't have one wise dude among you who can settle these little measly cases. It's like if you had one of the Supreme Court justices at your disposal to make a decision on a little traffic offense, but you declined to use them in favor of someone fresh out of law school. It doesn't make any sense. That's what they were doing. So that's the first reason. The body of Christ is more than competent to deal with these matters. The second reason, very simply put, is that we are family. We're family. We are, as Paul says, brethren. Several times in these verses, he reminds us of this, that we're brothers. And as you know, when he says brothers, he means brothers and sisters. Verse 5, he talks about deciding between his brethren. Verse 6, he says, brother goes to law with brother. And then down in verse 8, you do this even to your brethren. In every case, he uses this family kind of language. So really, Paul is pulling out the family card here. And he's saying, listen, families don't do this to one another. Now, of course, in the 21st century America, families do this to one another all the time. Unfortunately. But the idea is that it shouldn't be that way. Brothers love one another. They look out for one another. And right here, I want to go back to something I pointed out last week. A lot of this sounds foreign to us, kind of weird to us, because we don't have the kind of intimate relationships as a church family that Paul just assumes ought to exist. You know, we buzz into church 5 minutes late. We bolt during the last song. That's the only halfway meaningful contact we have with the church family all week long. So for this to make sense, we need to perhaps first step into a deeper experience of community, of sharing our life together as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. It struck me. As we were watching the video of Vicente Quintana and what happened to their family, that sometimes we have to go through an emergency like that, don't we? And the body of Christ kind of rallies around us, and all of a sudden we see, you know, this is family. This is how it's supposed to be. Now there's one more reason Paul gives for doing this. And you have to read between the lines a little bit, but look again at verse 6. Look what he says. He says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Those words really strike me, because he's saying, listen, the real shame here, the real shame is that you are airing your dirty laundry before the whole world to see. In John 13:35, Jesus said, by this, all men will know you are my disciples. So really what Jesus is saying is, listen, here is the most powerful apologetic you can provide to the world. That you love one another. Wow. So the world looks at this and they have a field day, because it gives them one more reason, a very powerful one, mind you, for their unbelief. Right? You Christians are no better than we are. You don't have anything more than we have. I mean, you need a judge to come settle your issues between you and force you to do the right thing. What have you got to offer us? What am I going to find there with you that's not in the world? So the cause of Christ is degraded in our society. Tim LaHaye who is the writer of the Left Behind books, which I'm sure many of us have read, he sued the Christian producer of the movies that were made based on his books because he felt like they should have made a better movie. It wasn't quality enough. And here's what Tim LaHaye's lawyer said about that. He said, we did this because we wanted to provide a really strong Christian message. You see the irony in that? Hey, let's sue our brother so we can get that message out. That's what's being said. You may be wondering, well, how far does this go? Are there ever limits to this? Are there ever exceptions to this? And the answer is yes. Okay, hear me out here. We have to balance this teaching out with other teaching in the Scripture. And one that I'm thinking of, and you don't have to turn there, but I encourage you to read it this week, is Romans 13, 1 through 7. There, Paul tells us that God himself institutes secular government, which includes the courts of law. So God works for justice through the secular government and through the court of law. So in essence, this is telling us as believers, we should be law-abiding citizens. So when someone breaks the law, I think that means, among other things, that we have every right to call the cops when someone breaks the law. So I think it's important here to make a distinction between sins and crimes. So the church deals more with sins than with crimes. So if a crime is committed, even in the church, what do? Well, I say you call the proper authorities. If a sin is committed, I don't suggest you call the proper authorities because they probably won't come. I don't suggest you call the police and say, you know what? Would you come over right now? Someone in my church gossiped. They probably won't come. Would you come over right now? Someone in my church lied to me. They probably won't come. So don't bother calling them. You're on your own. Those aren't crimes, are they? Those are sins. So a lot of things only fit in the church because the church deals with sins. Other things fit in the courts because the secular government deals with crimes. Now, I realize sometimes there's a very fine line between sins and crimes. But I think it's a helpful distinction to make. God forbid if anyone ever abused one of our children back in our Sunday school rooms. But that's a crime. And if that ever happened, we would get the proper authorities involved. The Catholic Church, I hate to say, has made a huge mistake on this. And they're paying for it. So in this passage, please note, Paul is not giving the church the right to cover up crimes. All right? But Paul's still not finished. Paul is going to take this even one step further. Look at verses 7 and 8. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. So Paul says here, hey, let's get back to the root of this whole thing. Let's go back to the dispute itself. The very fact that you have allowed this thing to get this far is a defeat for you. You've lost even before you've gone to court. And what Paul says here is, listen, it would be better if you just took the loss. It would be better if you just swallowed it. It would be better if you just decided there are more important things in life than getting your rights vindicated. There are more important things in life even than money. And by the way, isn't this what Jesus taught? Matthew 5. Jesus says, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, that's like so antithetical to how we think and live, isn't it? But don't forget, Jesus lived that. Jesus modeled that. Matter of fact, Peter, who watched the whole thing, says when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. This is Jesus. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges rightly. Now, this is a hard one, I think, for many of us to swallow. I mean, it seems like there are more important things in life than winning. There are more important things in life than our rights. And some of us hold on to our rights very tightly, don't we? But there are more important things in life than our rights being somehow recognized and held up. Sometimes it's better, it would seem, to just eat it. That's what he says. Now, why is this so hard for us? I think there might be any number of reasons this would be a hard one for you to swallow. One of them might just be pride. Pride. By taking the loss, we end up looking like the one who was wrong in the first place. And we hate the thought of that. We hate the thought of that person looking like he won when he was wrong. Or it might be greed. Let's face it, sometimes we just can't let the money go. Sometimes it's justice. We know God is a God of justice. So we are going to fight to the bitter end in the name of justice. And sometimes when we're defending others who can't defend themselves, that's a good thing. But most of the time it's not about others who can't defend themselves, it's about me, right? And one of the things we forget here is that Jesus never promised us perfect justice here on earth. Did he? So what do? We wait for the last judgment. We wait for that day when Jesus will straighten all this stuff out in a way where when you will have your day in court. Yeah, I really think a lot of this for us as believers is a faith issue. I really do. The only way you'll be able to let something like this go, to let yourself be wronged, as Paul says here, is to believe that God will take care of you. God will meet your needs. And in the end, God will bring everything to light. And God will vindicate you. God will judge. If you don't believe that, if you don't trust in that, then you're never going to be able to do this. So Paul goes on next and he reminds the Corinthians of who they are. And he reminds them that the way they're acting really contradicts who they are. So look how he closes out his argument in verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, sometimes these verses that I just read are taken out of their context. I have to tell you, I've heard sermons on just these three verses that have nothing to do with the issues that Paul is addressing in chapter 6, and I think that's a serious mistake. Paul is saying that people who wrong and defraud others will not get away with it in the end. I think what Paul is saying is, listen, if you live this way, if you wrong and defraud each other, if you live this way and call yourself a Christian, you are actually a deceived person. You think you can say, oh, I'm a Christian. I have eternal life. I have accepted Jesus. I have my fire insurance. But all the while, you live a wretched life? Paul says you're deceived. He says people who live like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, hear me well. We're not talking here about people who struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. We're not talking about people who are repentant over their sin. We're talking about people who live this way, have no sorrow over it at all, but somehow believe all the while they're saved. Paul says you're deceived. I think the evangelical church of the 21st century in America makes a huge mistake here. Because we give people the assurance of their salvation because they prayed a prayer when they were 6 years old and maybe even got baptized. But for years, there's been no fruit of that in their lives. Something's wrong there. It's not that these people have lost their salvation, but that perhaps they were never saved in the first place. And notice Paul gives a very long list here. And I don't have time to go through in every single item on this list. What I want you to notice here is that he includes some things we might consider real bad right alongside of some things that we probably don't consider to be bad at all. I mean, fornicators and adulterers, they're bad. That's how we think. Homosexuals, thieves, well, they're even worse. I should just make a note here. Homosexuality was rampant in that culture. I won't go into all the different ways it was practiced. But he mentions here both the active and passive participants in this. But then he talks about those also, get this, who are covetous and who drink too much and who revile or slander or gossip right alongside of those. And those are things we tend to tolerate, huh? You know, gossip, slander. But Paul puts them side by side. Sin is sin. Because all of these things, every item on this list that Paul gives, has at its root a selfish, grasping, demanding kind of lifestyle. And that's what the Corinthians were falling into in their lawsuits. Even sexual sin has selfish grasping. I want what I want now at its root. And Paul says, you can't live in those things. You can't practice those things and expect to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you love, though, what he says here in verse 11? He says, and such were some of you. And really, when you think about it, he could have just as well have said, such were all of you. Because the church is made up of people who used to live that way. And so it's obvious here, we're not better than anybody else, but something has happened to us. Something changed us. What does he say? He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified or set apart, but you were justified. And all of that was done in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So here's the deal. When you become a Christian, something happens to you. Becoming a Christian is not all about you saying, I'm going to be a better person now. I'm going to start going to church every Sunday. I'm going to pray every night. I'm going to be nice to the mean people. That's not what it means. What being a Christian means that something happens to you. Something from the outside, namely God, invades your life and changes your life from the inside out. He washes you clean from sin. He sets you apart as holy. He declares you not guilty. And really, what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is what we've seen before in this letter several times. He keeps coming back to this. And don't forget it. He says, listen, folks, you need to live what you are. You've been washed. You've been set apart. You've been justified. Now live it out. Live what you are. Don't act like people who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. I love what John Newton once said. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be, yet I can truly say I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So here's what it comes down to. Have we been transformed? Are we different? Are we really in a family where we are brothers and sisters in Christ? Then whatever disputes we have, let's settle it. With love and compassion for each other, let's deal with the issues we have between us. If we need to, let's call in a third party of godly character and objective reasoning and talk about our hurts. Let's settle this. No sense holding it in and letting it fester. That only poisons you against further opportunities to love your brother. And we're not talking here about just reluctantly accepting whatever decision is made, but deep down in our hearts, staying resentful. We're going to resolve it. We're going to actually get to the heart of the matter, and we're going to forgive each other. It makes perfect sense that we think about these things as we celebrate communion this morning. Because in communion, we think back to when Jesus himself took the wrongs we committed against him and chose to suffer for them. He did this so we could be washed and sanctified and justified. So this morning, Sean's going to come up in just a minute. He's going to lead us in a time of communion. And as you hold those elements in your hand, think about how Jesus did that for you. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We pray, Father, now as we move into this time where we remember how you sent your only son for us and how he was wronged for us. He was wronged so that we could be made right. We pray that we could just continue to worship you this morning and that we could really become more like him in our relationships with one another. In your name we pray. Amen.